Would you please pray with me? Lord, as we come into your presence today to hear your word preached, I pray as a congregation, Lord, that we would know that your Holy Spirit is present with us. May we be both confronted with the holiness of your word and also be comforted. I pray, Lord, that we would see your holiness this morning, respond accordingly, knowing that you call us to believe in your gospel and that your Spirit indwells in us to transform us. So, Lord, may you be present with us this morning, and may we be attuned to your word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, our scriptural text for our sermon today is one verse, so it's short and sweet. Hear the word of the Lord. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. The word of the Lord. All right, it's been a delight slowly working through the Lord's Prayer with each and every one of you over the past 2 weeks. And just to give kind of a quick recap, the last 2 weeks we've worked slowly through what is called the preamble or the introduction to the prayer. So the first week we engaged with the prickly issue of play acting in prayer, if everybody was here and remembers that, right? I tried to relate that to social media to be cool and hip, so to speak. And I said, we don't play act in prayer, or God, Jesus confronts us with that, because we already worship a God who sees us. So there's a kind of irony in the sense that if we play act in prayer for the people around us, who actually sees us all the time? God. And we traditionally call that God's omnipresence, right? So that's a characteristic of God. Last week, we engaged with the idea of God as Father. So if we're talking about the Lord's Prayer, or what some traditionally call the Our Father, we actually have to know what the word Father means. And so we engaged with that. And we also lined that up with the idea that God knows us. He knows us before we ever even ask our petitions before him, which is a super comforting thing, I believe. That communicates God's knowledge, which we traditionally call God's omniscience. So he knows everything, which if you just sit down and dwell on that for a while, that's a pretty amazing thought, because we're creatures, and do we know a lot? No. Do we think we know a lot more than we do? Yeah. All right, so as we're working through each week, I've been struck by how each petition and even the opening keeps centering around the characteristic or the character of God. So omniscience, omnipresence. This week, we're engaging with God's holiness, which you might not have come to church this morning thinking, I'm going to come to church today to hear a sermon centered around God's holiness, but you are. The Reformed and Presbyterian tradition has actually been famous for emphasizing God's holiness. It's sort of what we do. Like if our tradition had a job description, job descriptions for some reason have been on my mind a lot lately, but if you had a job description for what we do in our tradition, it might be emphasize holiness as a broader gift to the Christian faith. Now, what's interesting about this is it even comes up in the life of the church. So on Wednesday nights, as the adults are in Alpha, and we're seeing the Lord build a culture in our church of evangelism, the children are engaging with the new City Catechism. And this past week, I was teaching the kids, and we were on question number 2. And you can actually go up to the kids and ask them the catechism question, and they should be able to respond like this, because they did a really good job. The question is, what is God? And the answer that the kids have to memorize is, God is the creator of everyone and everything. Now, actually embedded in that answer is actually the holiness of God. And so for some of our older kids, I drew up on the board, God is the creator on one side, and we are the creatures on the other side. And I said, is there a big gap between us? And then rightly the kids said, yes. And I said, he's the creator, we're the creature. And what are we not to do as the creatures? Worship creation. That's called idolatry. What I was trying to do with that experiment with the kids is emphasize that God is different than us. God is holy. He's set apart. Now, what happens to us as Christians if we don't take the holiness of God seriously, specifically in our prayers? Because I'm going to say that that's what Matthew 6:9 is all about. I think we're going to have a false understanding of who God is in the first place, which is really important if you're praying to God. So one of my favorite theologians and thinkers in the past, I read, if you haven't found this out, I read, for every three authors I read, two of them are usually dead, because there's a lot of wisdom in people that have gone before us than contemporary writers. But this was a contemporary. He's one of my favorites. His name was John Webster, and he kind of focused on the holiness of God. So he says this about God's holiness. If the holiness of God is not perceived and understood, then the entire work and conduct of God are not grasped. So what he's essentially saying there is you start with the holiness of God, which we're going to see as there are six petitions in the Lord's Prayer. This is where the first petition starts, God's holiness. All right, so John Webster essentially dedicated his whole career to writing about God's holiness. That's what he did. And his writings are absolutely beautiful because they read like prayers. You can tell this is somebody who spent a lot of time with God in prayer and thought a lot about how do I write about God. If I mentioned last week, you could pick up a little book that the church fathers did on the Lord's Prayer. One person, I sent the link, so I think they bought it. I know who this person is and smiling at me right now. However, the church fathers, when you read their texts, their writings about God actually come across like prayers. It's really fascinating to read them, and I love that. So it's no shock that Webster, who loved the church fathers, mimicked them. Now, Webster started to write this multi-volume systematic theology. I think it was supposed to be three, four, or five volumes, and he started to write it. This was going to be his masterpiece. And there was a, in the process of writing this masterpiece that he was going to come up with, the urban legend on the streets from those who enjoyed his works were that he was not happy with it because he did not think his speech about God was good enough. So guess what he did? He pressed delete after he had started to work on the second volume and decided to start all over again because his speech about God was not satisfying to him. Everybody that loved Webster's work, and I didn't know about him at the time, were shocked because they were awaiting this masterpiece, and it was really going to be a treasure to the church. And the tragedy is what unfolded next. John Webster, when he was 60 years old, went into work one day and he fell dead of a massive heart attack. And so because he pressed delete, because his theology wasn't holy enough or he didn't feel like he took it seriously enough, everybody, we didn't get this treatise that we wanted. So what his students did was they took all of his work scattered on his computer and have started to publish over the years all these essays that he did. But the church never received her masterpiece from Webster. And so in many ways, a lot of people lament this and say, well, we're not going to get to talk to John Webster about this until we see him in heaven. All right. I would actually argue that John Webster, if many of you probably never heard of him, but I actually think he was the greatest. He was a baby boomer. He's the greatest baby boomer reformed theologian of his generation. He was just awesome. He's like reading rock and roll with theology. That's how great his theology is. It's really fun to read him. Now, you might say, well, that's an extreme example of someone who took the holiness of God so seriously that they were starting to work on their life's work and they pressed delete on a computer, right? I wouldn't do that. I'd probably just be like, I'm going to persevere and publish this thing. But he was so consumed with getting it right because he didn't want to say something wrong about God. But I'm going to argue this morning for us as Christians, everyone here in the room, we need to take the holiness of God quite seriously because that's what the first petition is all about in the Lord's Prayer. It's an invitation to offer up holy prayers to a holy God. That's the proper response. That's where I'm going. And I'm convinced that if we don't take holy speech and prayer seriously, we're going to miss the content of the rest of the Lord's Prayer as well. So let's turn to Matthew 6:9. All right, so in Matthew 6:9, we get our first petition of six. So there are six petitions in the Lord's Prayer. We are commanded by our Lord to pray. So we pray then like this. Now, what's interesting is I was thinking about prayer, if you do a word study on prayer in its original context, is, and I'm doing it a lot as I'm preaching, but One way to think about prayer is when you prayed to the deity in an ancient context, you prayed with your hands like this. So posture, what does that posture signify? That God is in heaven and we are invoking that he listened to us. So we say, our Father who art in heaven. And we referenced Father last week, the idea that God is near to us. And where is God located? In heaven. Now, our intuition at this point might be that heaven and earth are separate spheres. Is everybody tracking with me on that? So when we pray to God, if you ask a child, like, what does this verse communicate? They often might say, well, God's in the clouds and he's listening to our prayers. I've actually done this with, like, little kids. That's just how they contextualize it. But I don't think that's what the prayer is communicating to us. It's actually quite the opposite, all right? It's assuming that God's cosmic rule and reign is implied. Another way to think about it is like this. This is really, really important. Man is not approaching God. God is approaching us. That's what Matthew 6:9 is all about. The Holy God condescends to us and he speaks to us. And I think the next clause is going to imply this. Oh, the way we can think about it is like this. Our God cannot be contained. He is so holy, he is so other, that there is no heavenly or earthly restriction placed upon God. He is near, as we learned 2 weeks ago. Now, this is the interesting part, because we start to get into this language that we might just, like, skip over. Myself included in the Lord's Prayer, we say, what? Hallowed be your name. Have you ever stopped and thought about what does hallowed actually mean? Everybody's kind of smiling. Because you know what's really interesting about the Lord's Prayer? It's become like a ritual in Christian liturgy, even in our tradition. And we just say it. It comes in we say it at the end of the pastoral prayer. It's in our mouth and gone in like 30 seconds. But myself included, you don't really stop and think about what does every single little word mean in the Lord's Prayer. So hallowed, for some reason, makes me think of Halloween, which is coming soon. But that's not what hallowed means. Hallowed, another way to think about it, is it implies holiness, all right? So the same word shows up in Scripture a lot with sanctification or sanctify, to make holy. So this word would be commonly linked with the temple cult. So can anybody just waltz right into the temple and engage with God? No, you could be struck dead. In fact, there were some priests that had this happen to, and they had those cords wrapped around them. So if God chose to strike somebody dead, they could pull them out because they couldn't go in. It's kind of funny. Rabbis actually made fun of that in many ways. So it's linked to the temple cult. Holiness, in many ways, we could say, describes God's most innermost nature. It's who God is. He is holy. He is set apart. You should hear echoes at this point of Isaiah 6:3. So if you know the great hymn, Holy, 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 our kids love that song. They really perk up when we sing that song on Sundays. But hear this. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his what? His glory, right? Hallowed be your name. So God's name is holy. And I actually think there's echoes of the third commandment. We're told, and if we go all the way back to our series in the Ten Commandments, what are we told not to do? Misuse the name of the Lord, because we represent God. God is holy. We are supposed to be holy and set apart for his call on our life, and we need to represent God's name well. But we're told in this, in Matthew 6:9, that God's name is to be holy. So, in response, there's two people that I found pretty helpful to think about before we start to engage with, well, what does this actually mean for my life? How does this influence and impact my walk with the Lord and specifically my prayer life? So, a church father named Cyprian of Carthage said this, and this is really helpful. He's a lot wiser than I am, so he's helpful here. Cyprian said this, "We say, let your name be hallowed. We say this not wishing God should be made holy by our prayers, but asking that the Lord that his name should be hallowed in us." Now, another modern commentator says it this way. He's arguing that we're not to pray that God is holy. He's already holy, that his holiness be extended out to the earth, right? So God is a being, let's back this up. We are calling upon God to make his name holy. God is holy by his very nature, and that should want us to see that extended to others as well. So that's how I'm going to tease it out this morning. All right, so whenever you think about Matthew 6, 9 in your life, I want us to think about God's nature of holiness. This should impact what I'm going to say is our posture and our prayer life. Posture is a cool word now, and I'm going to think about our posture. So now if I could have my slide that I'm going to share. All right, so you can see, hopefully you can see it pretty well behind me. All right, so this is from the Protestant Reformation. So this is about a generation after the Reformation started to kick off. And what was invented and made the Protestant Reformation happen in the first place? The printing press. If you don't have the printing press, you did not have the Protestant Reformation. All right? I think that's a slam dunk argument. People were still learning how to read. If you wanted to get the Bible in their hands to a culture that couldn't read yet, literacy rates just like jumped. But it took a couple generations to actually see this happen. Don't let, you were taught probably in public school that the Enlightenment happened and then it was really great for people to learn how to read and everything like that, that they pushed it. It actually wasn't. The event that really made that happen was the printing press and the Protestant reformers really pushed for literacy. So they stole our mission, so to speak. But you'll see in this picture the posture of prayer that's centered around Scripture. Now what's striking about the picture is you can see the man on his knees with his arms crossed. And what the picture actually says is this is a pious man and this is how he's supposed to pray. He's kneeling before God with his arms crossed, and it says to have a broken heart. I think that posture is really what Matthew 6, 9 is all about. You don't literally have to get on your knees and cross your arms to pray to God, but what I think our posture should be when we're praying to God in the first place is acknowledging that God is holy by his very nature. If you don't understand who you're praying to, you're just going to miss the point of the next five petitions. And as it unfolds, the Lord's Prayer, we will see this. So I want to engage with three things quickly this morning to think that should influence us for how to have holy prayers to God. So number one, and this is going to come out of left field maybe, but I'm going to say, think of our baptism. So number one is baptism. Number two is God's call on our life to become holy, as he has claimed us as his own in the gospel. And number three, I want us to think about how this should be reflected in our prayers. All right, so first one. You can take down the slide now if you want to, please. All right, so baptism. So at this point, you're probably like, what on earth is our pastor bringing up baptism? That might come out of left field. And I'm going to try to unfold this a little bit with you. But as I've stated the last 2 weeks, the Lord's Prayer is addressed to who? Christians. We particularly talked about that last week. It's not a prayer that our Lord gave for the general of all of humanity to just pray. It's for Christians. And are Christians holy? Well, yes, the moment that they believe in Jesus Christ and are justified, they are pronounced holy. They can stand in God's presence. And what happens after God's placed a call upon our life in the gospel? What's the next step? We walk with the Lord and we grow in holiness. This is traditionally called sanctification. Baptism does a really good job communicating that, and we can actually see it with our eyes. So if you actually were here for our Ten Commandments series, so you could go back and listen to those, I argued that in the third commandment, God claims us as his own, not to misuse the name of God, but what's the opposite? That's a negative command or a negative sanction. The positive is that we actually carry God's name. And I argued that we carry God's name and it's placed upon our forehead in what? In our baptism. And this, at this point, doesn't really matter if you're baptized as a small baby or an adult. When the minister baptizes you and places the water on your head, what does he say? I baptize you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. In Bill's passage that he read today, if you caught the language, it was water-based and it was setting apart Israel for her vocation to be a priesthood of all nations and to be holy and set apart. So to walk with the Lord is to become sanctified and grow in holiness. So here I'm going to reference a text that's really helpful that is outside of the Bible, but it's from the first and or second century. Scholars argue about it, but I don't really care. It's called the Didache, and Didache means teaching. In this text, it was essentially a Christian formation text, so how to walk with the Lord, but we might actually call this the first ever new members class. So we have this text. You can actually Google Didache, D-I-D-A-C-H-E, and you can download it for free. It's public domain. It'll take you like 15 minutes to read through it. But in this text, you see this new members class, and it's essentially preparing new, they were called catechumens for baptism, is for adults and their children. So in this text, Christians are taught the Beatitudes. They have to memorize them. They are taught the Ten Commandments. They are taught how to deal with false teachers. Christians need to hear that. And they just get this general instruction in the Christian life. Again, it's not scripture, but it's super insightful to see how the early church practiced their faith. It's like a window into it. Again, it's like this ancient new members class. So if you want a copy of this and to read it, I can send it to you. Now, what's super fascinating about this text is that it's a pre-baptismal text, like I said earlier. And it's rooted in the idea that Christians are preparing, people that want to prepare for baptism are going to get up in public and declare their faith in Christ because Christ has claimed them as his own. He's setting them apart for holiness. In the early part of the Didache, it says there is this way of life and death. And then as they stand up in front of the people of God and declare their faith, they are baptized, and they are to walk in holiness. All right, so what I'd like us to think about in response to Matthew 6, 9 is to think about our baptism and what traditionally has been called putting on our baptism. So I'm going to read from our longer catechism here because it's super insightful and helpful. So kind of like quiet yourself and just perk up your ears and listen to the language that I'm going to read because it's super helpful. All right, and I'll try to go slow. How do we continue to use our baptism? This is question 67. And the answer is this. We have a necessary but frequently neglected the obligation to use our baptism in our whole lives, particularly in times of temptation and when we were present at the baptism of others. This reflection humbles us when we recognize how defiled we are by sin and how short we fall of living up to and indeed walk so contrary to the standards set by the grace of baptism and by our spiritual commitments. We draw strength from the death and resurrection of Christ, into whom we were baptized, in order to keep killing our sins and becoming alive by his grace. We are also spurred on to try and live by faith, to have our human relationships defined by holiness and righteousness, as is proper for those who have given up their names to Christ, and to walk with each other in brotherly love, as is proper for those who have been baptized by the same Spirit into one body. A beautiful language about how we put on our baptism, almost like it's a like a dress or a cloak, right? We put on our baptism and it helps us think about who we truly are. Now, Martin Luther was really famous for when he would have temptations come his way, he would often say, "I shove my baptism back into the face of the devil." And to us, that just sounds weird. But the devil was around every corner in Martin Luther's life. He was. That's just how God hardwired him. There was one time in his life where a big pillar, actually, I don't know if you knew this, but a pillar almost fell down and hit him in the head and killed him. And he was convinced in his writings that Satan did that, right? All right, so that's Martin Luther. But he said this about his baptism. No greater jewel, therefore, can adore our body than the soul, than baptism. I mean, that's just such a remarkable statement. And what I'm trying to communicate in our baptism is, you know, as moderns, we think we made a decision for Christ and we're going to get baptized. In our tradition, and I think the scriptures, it's a little bit different. It says God has claimed us as his own in our baptism. And what happens in response after we've made a profession of faith in Christ? We walk in holiness from the Holy One who saved us. All right, so that's the first part, our baptism. Number two, God makes us holy. So in order to prepare for our series, I bought several books on the Lord's Prayer, and I picked up a children's book as well by a minister named Harold Sinkbill. And I'm going to be short with this whole part of God makes us holy. His explication of Matthew 6:9 was really, really insightful and astute. It's pastorally astute. He says it this way, and keep in mind this is for children, but I think it communicates Matthew 6:9 really well to us. It says, "Our Father in heaven, you love us just like you love Jesus. Make us holy by your name and word." So on Sunday, when we pray, "Hallowed be your name," we need to realize that this is the gateway into all the other petitions in the Lord's Prayer. Petitions such as, "Your kingdom come," "Your will be done," "Daily bread," "Forgiveness," "Temptation," and "Evil." Something that, temptation and evil are things we tend to miss sometimes in the modern Christian life. That the old saying is true, the devil is kind of out to get us sometimes, and we don't realize that, right, in our life. We just act like he doesn't exist, but he does, and he does try to get the church and her members off the beaten path. So what I'm going to say, and I'm kind of just holding it here, is start your prayer life with the acknowledgement that God is holy. He has claimed us as his own in his gospel and has declared us holy. And what do we do in response? We continue to walk in holiness. Which brings me to my last point, kind of making a full circle. And here I'm channeling John Webster, who I'd mentioned earlier. So holy prayers are saturated in holy scripture. So if the holy God has claimed us as our own in our baptism and indeed makes us holy, how do we pray holy prayers to a holy God? Well, who helps us as we do this? The Holy Spirit, which dawned on me again, the term holy comes up a lot in our scriptures. Here is where the paradigm of wrestling with the Lord really helps. And the paradigm that I've always thought over the years is Jacob wrestling with the Lord, which has been interpreted as he's actually wrestling with the Son of God, who is Jesus Christ, who comes as Jesus Christ. In his incarnation. So I think of prayer and learning the skill and virtue and art of praying holy prayers very much as a wrestling match with the Lord. And in this wrestling match with the Lord, do we ever win? No, we don't. The Lord pins us every single time. And wrestling with the Lord is not fun sometimes, because wrestling is a sweaty sport. And I've said this before, that is why I did not wrestle. That is why I played baseball, because it didn't require me to touch other people. That's just, wrestlers are, it was a little bit different. So our prayers, I'm convinced, need to be saturated in Holy Scripture. Scripture is without error and is the very speech of God. It's holy speech. And what does holy speech do to us as we engage it and read it more and pray it back to God? It transforms us. And what we'll find over time is, much like, you know, you imitate your earthly father for better or for worse in your life, you imitate your heavenly Father in his word. So you pray holy prayers. So again, listening to our prayers as we pray them is very important. We might start off uttering prayers that are honestly geared towards building our own kingdom. Right? If we listen to our hearts and calm our heart and engage with Matthew 6:9, we start off being more concerned about tomorrow than today, and that's what praying for daily bread is all about. We start off not centered around extending forgiveness to others. We just kind of worry about ourselves, right? We don't have a list of people that are a pain in the neck in our life that we need to forgive, and we can't forgive unless God works on our heart. That's actually a good Christian virtue and practice to have in your prayer life. We forget and neglect that this world is plagued by sin, death, and the devil, as Martin Luther would say, since I evoked him earlier. Unholy prayers today are very much self-centered around psychological fulfillment and therapeutic language. This phrase comes up a lot, and I'm just stealing another. I don't know which pastor originates with this, but it's floating around there, and everybody knows this. God doesn't want you to be happy. He wants you to be holy. After all, we in the Christian faith, Worship a God who says to take up your cross and follow after me. Does that sound like self-fulfillment language to you? Not necessarily. We can be happy and beautified in the process as we follow the God who says, take up your cross and follow after me. But that's the holy call upon our life. So my prayer this week was, as we engage, and this is going to unfold over the series, so you got to keep coming back each week to hear it, but it really starts with, we worship a holy God, and we should be asking the Lord to make our prayers holy to him as well. All right, so next week we cover petition number 2, and this petition is centered around the advancement of God's kingdom. Again, a pretty radical concept in a world where we're tempted to constantly build our own kingdom through personal gain, fulfillment, and wealth. That's a hard thing to think about. Lord, may your kingdom come. Do we really want God's kingdom to come? We're going to talk about that next week. And the real irony is, you came into the world with nothing, and what do you leave with? Nothing, right? The key to a fulfilled life is to pray for God's rule and reign to be extended into every area of our life. And so we're going to engage with that next week. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for Matthew 6:9, that we receive your very word, that you are indeed a holy God, and your call upon our life is to be holy as well, not on our own accord, but through the power of your Holy Spirit. Lord, as we go about our life walking with you this week as a congregation, whether we're with our families or we're by ourselves as individuals, I would ask, Lord, that we would take time and slow down in our prayer life with you and to really think and reflect on if we offer up holy prayers to you. Lord, may we engage you in our communion with you through prayer and like a wrestling match. And may we realize, Lord, that the whole point of the Christian life, as we are claimed by you in your gospel of forgiveness, is not to be happy, but to be holy, to be set apart for the call that you have upon our lives, to worship you first, to walk with you second, and to serve you, serve your church, and serve our neighbor. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.